You're perfect having the wise men here at the creche, by the way, because as you read, as you heard in our reading this morning, they just left. Well, actually, they could be gone because they left, but it's appropriate that they're still here, because that's the part of the story we've now entered into, is what happened after the birth. And we humans have always had a difficult time recognizing and understanding how our God is in the world. Our God of love is very different from the gods of power that other peoples have worshipped over the millennia. Very different. Roman gods would not be called gods of love. Greek gods would not be. The gods of the various tribes that lived in the same area of Palestine that the Israelites did. They were warlike. They were powerful because strength and power was what was wanted in a god. Our God, the God of creation, is a God of relationships. Not power over, but power with. And that relationship encompasses all of creation, not just us, but everything that God created, God is in relationship with and connected to. We are all connected together. We fragile and fallible creatures are not viewed as inferior by our God, but rather as beloved children. Gods are generally thought to be about power, getting it, keeping it, through battles that they win for their people. And kings are seen to be stand-ins for those gods. That's exactly the kind of king that the early Israelites asked God for. In Samuel chapter 8, we read, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel and said, 'No, there must be a king over us so we can be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us and lead us and fight our battles.'" That's what the people wanted, and that's what the people got. To be just like all the others, with judgmental, militant kings who care more about themselves than the people. Geez, that sound familiar at all? But God didn't change. And one magical, maybe winter's night, the first Christmas came. And God reminded us of their love by coming to live with us, as one of us, enfleshed as a helpless baby. This is what the Christmas stories repeat for us. That God is with us in the most visceral way possible, right here in the mess of our world, acting in and through our lives every day. It's very humbling, I think, that God is willing to live a life with us, side by side, taking the good with the bad. I do want to remind you that these stories are stories, okay? This is not history. We actually have only the vaguest idea of when Jesus was born, because he is a historical figure. We do know that. We know when he was killed, so we can kind of guess when he might have been born. We don't know where. Probably somewhere around Nazareth. Somewhere in Galilee, at least. But that's really not important, and it's not the purpose of the Christmas stories to give us facts. It's the purpose of the Christmas stories to tell us something about this baby that was born, about the God that we worship, about what was happening in the world that was important for the followers of Jesus to know about. And this particular Christmas story, other than the wise men showing up dressed in fancy costumes at the pageant, doesn't show up in the Christmas pageant, generally speaking. Nobody wants to hear about toddlers being killed by a paranoid and ruthless king. But it is something that might have happened. I mean, we don't have any word that this happened, but we wouldn't have, anyways. Even if it happened in Bethlehem, it's a very small village. There would have been no official record of anything kept. And certainly the reputation of Herod the Great would fit this kind of response to the wise men not telling him where the baby was exactly. He obviously found that it was Bethlehem. But there were other things going on in this story that were important. And part of that is that Matthew positions Jesus to be the new Moses. And to do this, Matthew has pulled stories from Moses' story and made them about Jesus. Okay, so Moses, in Jewish tradition, we all remember, survived a massacre of baby boys in Egypt by being hidden in the River Nile by his sister and mother, being adopted by a member of the royal family of Egypt. He escaped death from a paranoid ruler. Because can't we not see that both Herod and the Pharaoh were acting really paranoid? One was afraid this slave class, this group of people, were going to have so many people that they were going to overthrow him. It's a weird thing to be worried about. And Herod is afraid of a baby? Kings are very paranoid about losing their power. Again, I don't think we need to be reminded. In this case, the family escaped to Egypt. Pharaoh, or Moses escaped from Egypt, so kind of reverse, but they were both escaping something and returned when it was safe to carry out the mission that they were given by God. All of this is part of Moses's story and now Jesus's story as well. Ruthless, judgmental, power-hungry, and scared kings write a lot of history. And Matthew's Jesus, as the book goes on, as you'll read this year, because we're now in the year of Matthew, Matthew's Jesus shows us a different kind of a kingdom, one we might call instead a kingdom, a different way of living in the world, in relationship with people, not seeking power over people. An alternative to how kings live and rule. And because of this, the way of Jesus was a threat to the power of Rome, just as it remains a threat to many of the powers in our world today. How did Jesus fight that power? How can we continue to fight that power? The power that uses and destroys resources and people without much thought. Matthew's answer to that question is that we follow the path set by Jesus. And Jesus' path was to give up all forms of earthly power. It's a hard thing to do. Seems very counterintuitive. How can one be safe if you give up the opportunity for power. But Jesus consistently did so. And in fact, he subverted a lot of those happenings into forms of nonviolent and loving resistance. It must have driven the adherents of empire a little crazy. It just must have. Because it's so hard to counter that kind of resistance. Let me give you some examples. If you lived in the Roman Empire, you had to get used to the fact that a Roman soldier or some other functionaries were able to just haul you off the street and say, "And carry my gear for a mile." That was the law, and you had to do it. Jesus' advice was, don't just carry it 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. Why? Well, because you're forcing then the soldier to break his own law. It's illegal to make you carry it that far, but you're doing it anyways, happily, smiling as you go. This also included the example of giving up your outer robe. If they demand your outer robe, give it to them, but also give them the robe that's under them. Now, two things happen, okay? First off, again, you're forcing somebody to break their own law, and you're now naked because you only have 2 robes. You're not rich. We're just ordinary people. And in that time and place, nakedness is not embarrassing to you. It's embarrassing to the person who has to see you naked. So now you've humiliated them, caused them to break their own law, and there's nothing they can do about it. That's the kind of resistance, a willing sacrifice of your own self-interest that Jesus promoted amongst his followers. And, you know, if you think about it, it was very insidious because it's hard to counter. Now what do I do with you? And I look like the fool. I'm the one getting angry. I'm the one who's messed up here. So the authorities began to feel that they simply had to get rid of Jesus. They don't like what he was doing, even though he wasn't harming anybody, even though he was peaceful. It was a very dangerous but effective course of action against a powerful enemy. It's been done before. It's been done a lot. Nelson Mandela was very good at this kind of thing. He could figure out what to do in his situation. Martin Luther King Jr., also another prime example. Mahatma Gandhi. And these men, especially Nelson Mandela and Mahatma Gandhi, brought down an empire, a literal empire, the British Empire, because all empires are the same. Nobody has your best interests at heart. Martin Luther King Jr. took on the powers in our country. We know how that goes, right? They all effectively used this form of resistance against agents of empire, various empires. I'm sure that there are countless other examples. It works. It may carry the highest possible cost. You may be crucified. You may be thrown into prison and forgotten. You may be assassinated. But it's effective even today. Just look at protesters in Portland, armed only with an inflatable frog costume, standing up against masked, well-armed bullies who intend them great harm, but who really don't know what to do with a frog. The question of us is asked every day as Christians. Is God still acting in our world? I think Matthew's answer would be yes. Matthew would say that when God is seen acting through us to bring the kingdom of God to others, to bring love and justice into being in the lives of everyone, especially those most oppressed, those who have been separated from their families and thrown into foreign prisons, those who just want a meal and a warm place to sleep on any given day. I think they would say, yes, every time you help, God is there acting in our world. And so I want to close with the words of Howard Thurman from his poem, The Work of Christmas, because he says it so much better than me. And this is the work that we're responsible for every day. When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flock, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among brothers, to make music in the heart. May we all find that we are engaged in this important work every day. Amen.